so much you all coming out and giving consideration to these concepts that we've been studying about in connection with God's covenant with His people. Yesterday, we focused attention upon God's people and the covenant that God has with them and its relationship to the ancient suzerainty treaties, giving the example of the treaty between the Hittites and the Egyptians. And notice the parallelisms that we see throughout the text of Scripture, particularly in Exodus and Deuteronomy, the similarity of these treaties. God indeed does have a covenant with His people. This morning, what I'd like to do is kind of actually back up chronologically a little bit as we've looked particularly from the book of Genesis and kind of give an idea about the whole idea of covenant as it comes through Scripture. And, you know, when you go back to the book of Genesis, you begin to see the word referenced in a variety of different contexts. As a matter of fact, if you were to look in the article in Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, J.B. Payne devotes 16 pages in a 5-volume set of commentaries to this idea of covenant. He, in harmony with what we've already done in this class, defines covenant as a legally binding obligation. He says, especially of God for man's redemption. And so what we're looking at is a kind of a contractual agreement. In this case, God sets the terms of that agreement and communicates them to His people. We've observed that in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word brit is the one that is translated covenant. It's used to translate into the English in the New American Standard Bible. It occurs 276 times. There it's translated with the word covenant in the New American Standard Bible. In the New Testament, the Greek term is diatheke. It's translated with the English word covenant 30 times in the New American Standard Bible. So it becomes obvious that this is a primary theme, not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. And so what we're going to try to do this morning is kind of go back and look, beginning in the book of Genesis, and tracing the history of this concept forward from there. The first time that we read of God making a covenant with anyone is found in Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 18. You know the account very well. It talks about how the man is corrupt on the earth and he is going to destroy the earth with water. And if you look down in verse 18 of chapter 6, I will establish my covenant with you, he says to Noah. And you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you. The covenant that he makes with him is fascinating because God comes on the scene and the indication is that he's going to destroy everything. Well, that's not the covenant here. The covenant is with Noah. And like we were talking last night, God is a God of life and death, and in this case, when you look at the idea of covenant, it's associated with God giving life or preserving life. And that's the case here at the outset in the book of Genesis when he makes this covenant with Noah. Everything else is going to be destroyed, but Noah, you and your family will be preserved. I'm making a covenant with you. And so Noah and his family build the ark, of course, and enter into it. But then later on in the book of Genesis, after the flood, the second mention of this idea of covenant is in chapter 9, in verses 9 and following. And I overheard some of you talking this morning about seeing a rainbow. And here in this context, the rainbow is introduced for us in chapter 9 and verse 9 beginning. I myself do establish my covenant with you and your descendants after you, thus to Noah and his sons, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, the beasts of the earth, with you and all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth. I will establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood, neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. So, here is God's promise. Not only to save Noah, but after the flood, the promise is more extensive. In this idea of covenant. It involves a covenant not only with Noah and his family, but with all the animals of the earth and with everybody that's going to come after Noah. And he's never going to destroy the earth again with water. This is God's promise. You see the idea associated with the commitment that God is making to mankind in this instance. So, as you read on down further in the text, it talks about that God sets the sign of the covenant, the rainbow, in the clouds, so that for all generations to come, and even us, as we look out and see a rainbow this morning, we need to be reminded of God's covenant with us. God's covenant with us is that even though there may be a hurricane in Florida and one in Texas and other storms and floods and that kind of thing, that He's never going to destroy the earth again with water. And when we look at that rainbow, we see the sign of it. Now, you remember yesterday when we were talking about various aspects of these covenant relationships. One of them had to do with oaths. Individuals make promises. Your God is making a promise to all generations. Never destroy the earth again with water. And we talk about how in some instances there was a memorial or a sign given in association with that covenant. And so here again we've got the similarities with the ancient suzerainty treaties. Here's the sign that God has given of the perpetual nature of His promise. And so, again, these are all promises associated with God's willingness and His intent to preserve life. So even in this early stage of the biblical accounts, we see that what Paine is describing as a legally binding obligation is coming forth in the way that the word is used in these texts. And notice that the idea of covenant is set over against God's judgment on the earth. There is the promise of life, but it's set against the promise of death for wickedness. I think that's a powerful distinction that needs to be recognized. So when God makes a covenant with people, it has to do with life being given, but that is in the context of the destruction and the judgment that He brings on mankind for sin. Now, there is another mention of covenant in the book of Genesis over in chapter 15 and verse 18. God made a covenant with Abram, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt as far as the great river, the river Euphrates." Now, this is a promise that, of course, involves the entirety of the land of Canaan. It identifies the geographical boundaries of the land that God is going to give to Abraham and to his descendants from the river of Egypt. This is the northernmost boundary of Egypt and the southernmost boundary of the land of Canaan. From that distance, all the way north to the river Euphrates, God says, "I'm going to give to you, Abraham, and to your descendants. This is my promise to you." There are responsibilities and expectations that God has of His people that He makes covenants with. You see that in the case of Noah. What's Noah's responsibility? To respond in faithfulness by building an ark. Now, if you believe that God is going to destroy the earth with water and tells you to build this thing, what do? You ought to respond to it in obedience and respect and trust for the promise that He's made to preserve you. And so as you think about this covenant concept, not only is God making a promise to people, but you need to understand that the people, there is an expectation of an appropriate response. And the response is that of placing their trust in the promise that God has made. Why would they be willing to place trust in the promise that God has made? Because He's faithful to what He says He's going to do. And so you place your trust in what He says He's going to do because you believe in His promise. And so you build an ark. Or as in the case of Abraham, or Abram at this stage of the game. He's promised this land. Well, what's Abraham supposed to do? He's supposed to respond in respect to the faithfulness of God. God always follows through on what he promises, and therefore Abraham is willing to leave his country where he now lives in Ur and journey where? To the land that God promised him and his descendants. And although the word covenant is not used in Genesis chapter 12, that statement there in the first part of Genesis chapter 12 that involves the promise to Abraham that he's going to become a great nation of people, that he's going to receive a land, and that through his seed or through his descendants, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That connects up with this idea of covenant. You see, God has promised Abraham these things. Even though the word is not used back in Genesis chapter 12, it is here in Genesis chapter 15. Now, notice something else about this in Genesis, in these several chapters associated with Genesis chapter 15. If you go forward to chapter 17 with me. Chapter 17 gives us a lot of insight into the ideas associated with a covenant. Like the covenant that God made with Noah, God is the one that initiates this special relationship with Abram and his family. He's 99 years old. The Lord appears to him and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you. I will multiply you exceedingly." Here they're going to become this great nation in the language of Genesis 12. Abram fell on his face and God talked with him. "As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Now, I think we've mentioned this before, but I want to reiterate it again. That when God makes a covenant with his people, one of the things that we see from the developing ideas associated with covenant in Genesis is that God is the one that initiates it. All right? My son and our daughter-in-law live in a really small house. They have two children and one bathroom. So you can imagine the level of stress when everybody's getting ready in the morning and all that kind of thing. Everybody needing to go to the bathroom. Everybody needing to take a bath all at the same time. Well, they have been in the process of looking and finding a house with more space in it. It will be more suitable to their family. When they make a contract on this house, you need to recognize that this is a mutually agreeable arrangement between the seller and the buyer. So it's actually the seller in this case that has initiated the sale of the house. And my son has initiated this process of, okay, we're willing to give this amount of money for this house and we're going to engage in a contractual or a covenant kind of agreement that is mutually agreeable to between the seller and the buyer. That's the nature of human covenants, that they are mutually agreed upon by the parties involved. But here in this case, God initiates it. God says, these are the terms of the agreement. Now, for example, with Noah. Noah doesn't get the option. Saying, now wait a minute, I don't know if I agree with that or not. And, you know, maybe that ark doesn't need to be that big, and maybe you need to kind of give me a little leeway here relative to what kind of wood to use and that sort of thing. That's not an option. God comes on the scene, initiates the contract or the covenant, and defines the terms of it. Okay? Now, as we mentioned earlier on in this series, this is not a bad thing. Because God is not attempting, like human beings, to take advantage of the ones that he's making this covenant relationship with. What he intends to do is to be gracious and kind and giving to them. He's providing Noah life. when he comes on the scene and says to Abraham that I'm going to make this covenant with you, he doesn't say, Abraham, do you think it'll be all right if I do this? Or, Abraham, what do you think about this? Maybe Abraham could come back and say, well, you know what, you say that land between the Euphrates and the river of Egypt, you know, why don't you just give me the whole land of Egypt instead? I mean, it's already productive and that kind of thing. Why don't you give me that? Nope, that's not an option. He said, God comes on the scene, initiates the covenant, sets up the promises, and defines the terms. All right? Now, this is really important. Because God is gracious and He's kind, and we're going to talk about that a little bit on Thursday as we give consideration to the word loving kindness in the New American Standard Bible. It translates the ancient Hebrew word hesed. It's a very important concept, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it relates to God's disposition toward mankind. He is loving and He is kind and He is out for the best for men like Noah or men like Abraham or for the descendants of Abraham. So it's to Abraham's advantage to respond to this covenant in a positive way. Not to reject it, not to question it, and not to try to change the terms of the agreement. Recognizing that God has Abraham and his descendants and their best interests in mind. So God is providing life for Abraham and his descendants, providing blessing to them and actually lavish blessing. So this is a really important distinction that needs to be made between the covenants that men make with one another and the covenant that God makes with His people. And this language is repeated many times in the Scripture. If you look in Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. Here's the unique language. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. To be God to you and to your descendants after you. Now, when we're talking about the ancient suzerainty treaty, one of the key factors in those treaties and our covenants or treaties today is we identify the parties involved. The party of the first part, the party of the second part. Here in this case, God is the one that is initiating the covenant between Himself, Abraham, and his descendants as an everlasting covenant. Alright? Now, when He says, I will be God to you, this is suggestive of the nature of the relationship. And this is the language that we see repeated throughout Scripture. I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, we've looked at that from the standpoint of the language that we use in a marital covenant. When I married Phyllis, in effect, what I was saying is, here I am, I'm giving myself to you. I am yours, and you are mine. This is the key to the relationship. This is the foundational language of this relationship. We belong to each other, and when we think about that, we need to understand that there is, in our relationship to God, a certain level of exclusiveness associated with that. I will be your God and you will be my people. In this marital bond that God has with His people, He says, you shall have no other gods besides me. Well, that means that you can't worship idols and worship me too. You can't be in a covenant relationship with idols and in a covenant relationship with me as well. It's an exclusive relationship. You can't have anything to do with the idols. And when the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, are coming into the land of Canaan, what's His instruction? You don't have anything to do with these people. It's interesting. The language is, you don't make any covenant with these people. And the emphasis is not just covenant with the people, but the implication is, if you make covenant with them, then you'll end up worshiping their gods. And you can't do that because you've got a covenant with me. I am your God, and you are my people. In fact, we're married together in this covenant relationship. And when we come into the New Testament, we see the same kind of language. We're in covenant relationship with God. That means that we can't participate in any kind of idolatry. All right? Now somebody says, well, I don't fall down and worship idols. I'm not even tempted to do that. Well, you know, maybe we're not tempted so much to fall down to worship some kind of image. But let me throw something else out, too. Are we tempted to allow ourselves to elevate, let's say, materialistic pursuits above our relationship with God? Are we tempted to elevate the things that we enjoy above our relationship with God? Are we tempted to elevate our pleasure above our relationship with God? Okay? You see what I'm getting at? Anything that we allow to interfere with the exclusiveness of the relationship that we have with God becomes an idol to us. We may not be worshiping some image, but we have problems with idolatry. And the people of the first century had problems with this kind of thing. Even Christians are warned against it. To flee from idolatry. Don't be like the nation of Israel, but you flee from idolatry. James chapter 4, verses 1 and following, impresses me so much with the language that is used here as it is comparable to these covenant concepts. Because he asked these Christians, what's the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? He says, is not the source your pleasures? That what wage war with your spiritual side, with your soul? And he says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, because you want to spend it on your pleasures. He says, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, flee these things and submit yourself to the Lord. You hear what he's saying? They're tempted to idolatry by elevating their pleasures, and it's coming out in the way that they're quarreling and fighting amongst themselves. And he's saying, you have an exclusive relationship with God. You can't do this anymore. The language of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it says, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now, you know, most of the time we say, well, is this talking about marrying unbelievers and that kind of thing? Well, just recognize that this covenant concept has broad implications. And this passage, while it may have connection with marriage, is broader than that. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, for what harmony has Christ with Belial? And the implication is, you've got this exclusive relationship with God, and you can't allow any other relationship, whatever it is, to be elevated to interfere with your relationship with God. Your relationship with God is exclusive. And so then he quotes from Exodus, Luke chapter 29, where God is talking to the nation of Israel to come out from Egypt. Come out and be separate, says the Lord. And what's he saying? Well, Egypt, in this case, is representative of the world. Come out and be separate. He's calling on the Corinthians now to come out and be separate, harking back to the nation of Israel, where God called on them to come out and be separate. And then he quotes from a passage in Isaiah to the same effect. Now the children of Israel in Isaiah's day are in Babylonian captivity. Babylon now becomes representative of the world. And Isaiah says, come out separate. Come out of Babylon and be separated apart to God. So the idea of this covenant is inherent in the language here and the exclusiveness of the relationship. And notice now, in both James and in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, these writers are speaking to Christians that have a covenant relationship with God, and they are reminding them of the exclusiveness of that relationship and the level of devotion that they're supposed to have to God and the promises that He's made, so that they don't become those that turn away or violate the covenant in any way. I will be your God and you will be my people. So it's repeated language throughout the text of the Scripture. And we've already mentioned now that while God made the covenant unconditionally to the people, there were expectations that the people were to have toward God. Abraham and his descendants, Genesis 17, verse 9, were to keep the covenant on the basis of God's faithfulness. God's covenant then is, there's evidence that it's a two-way street. It involves His relationship with the people, but it also involved people's relationship with Him. In Genesis chapter 17, since we were talking about the similarity between suzerainty treaties, there is a sign here given of the covenant between Abraham and God. The covenant is signified by all the descendants of Abraham being circumcised, meaning, associated with that is powerful as well. Because circumcision involves a cutting off, shall we say, a separation from something. And it also involves a joining together with something else. The word covenant, as used in the Old Testament, is sometimes spoken of as cutting a covenant. And you might remember that on one occasion, when God was making a covenant, there were animals that were cut in half and laid out, and then God walks between the animals. So here is the imagery of cutting a covenant. And circumcision becoming a sign for the descendants of Abraham of this cutting off, this separation, if you please, but also a joining together with God. Now, some, as they've looked at these images of the cutting and the animals and that kind of thing, they've suggested that perhaps what that means is that when people make an agreement between each other and there's this offering and cutting of animals and that sort of thing, that what this means is that I'm making a promise to you, may this happen to me if I violate my covenant with you. May I be cut in half. May I die. So there's an element of life and death here, and a promise of life when you're making a commitment like this, and a promise perhaps that may I die if I don't do what I said I was going to do. But what I want you to notice, not only is there a cutting off, but there is a joining together. Now think about that for a moment. Come out from the land of Egypt. Come out of Babylon. Don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Well, what does all that mean? If we look at it from the imagery of marriage, it means that we have been joined together with God and separated apart from all others. Isn't that what marriage is about? We make a vow that I'm going to be loyal to you in this exclusive relationship, and we're committed to each other. And there can't be anybody else in it. Third parties are not permissible. And that's the nature of this language. in relationship to Abraham and his descendants and their relationship, their exclusive relationship with the Lord. So if someone wasn't circumcised, you see why that might be a problem. In the nation of Israel, if someone wasn't circumcised, you know, there's an interesting account about Moses when he has been in the land of Midian and he has sons there. And the text indicates that God has commissioned him to go down to the land of Egypt and to bring God's people out. And his sons are not circumcised. And the text indicates that God was ready to kill him. Now, that's the way the text puts it. And it's not clear to me whether it's implying that God was ready to kill Moses or he's ready to kill this son that's not circumcised. And Moses' Midianite wife takes the instruments and circumcises the son immediately. Now, you need to understand that she is not associated with the God of Israel except through Moses. Her father is the priest, the Midianite priest. Okay? I don't know exactly what that means, but in all probability, she may be an idolater. Okay? And this episode is kind of mysterious because when God is about to kill him, probably the son, she knows exactly what needs to happen in order for this son's life to be preserved. And so she acts and circumcises the son, and that's the end of it. But she says to Moses, "You are a bridegroom of blood to me." Interesting. Now, if she is associated with the gods of the Midianites, and Moses has married her, there may have been difficulty before about whether these children were going to be circumcised or not. You see what I'm getting at? Oftentimes, in mixed religious marriages, when a child is born into the relationship, there gets to be a rub here. Well, is this child going to be educated in this religion, or are they going to be trained in this other religion? I don't know if that's happening here. But I know this. When God is about to slay him, she knows exactly what needs to be done. And she takes him and circumcises him, and that's the end of the matter. But she speaks to Moses and says, "You're a bridegroom of blood to me." Well, the implication seems to be that now this child is, guess what? In covenant relationship with the God of Moses. Well, you see the idea of a cutting off, separation, and a joining together in an exclusive relationship with God. Now, let's make some other observations about this kind of thing as we move through the text of Scripture historically and chronologically into the book of Judges. Now, when you read through the book of Judges, it becomes really clear that the descendants of Abraham at this point are on again, off again. For one generation, they're loyal to God. For the next generation, they're not. Then a judge arises, and they're oppressed, and then they're loyal to God for another generation. Then another generation arises, and they're not. That's the repeated pattern throughout the book of Judges. And if you'll notice the development of the book of Judges, even the judges themselves go from bad to worse. I know that when we're studying the book of Judges and we're teaching it to children, we talk about the magnificence of the judges. We emphasize the greatness of Samson and how strong he was and all that kind of thing. But what I want you to notice as you're reading through the book of Judges, how these judges become increasingly more radical and hostile and sinful until you get over to a man like Samson. And, you know, I know he's a strong man and all that kind of thing. But look at this guy. He is absolutely a scoundrel. a scoundrel. If you go back to the earlier judges, like, for example, Gideon, even Gideon, instead of immediately responding in obedience to God, he's, give me more evidence, give me more evidence, give me more evidence. And so God finally gives him enough evidence, and he reduces his forces down to 300, and he delivers the nation of Israel, this 300 men. You remember the story. But from there on, you're going towards Samson. And he's nothing but a scoundrel, even though he's this man of great strength. And God uses him, but understand that he is morally corrupt. He's morally corrupt. And I would suggest to you that this may be an indication of what the book of Judges is getting at, that the people are moving further and further and further away from their loyalty to God. You know, one generation after another, they're oscillating kind of back and forth. But each time they oscillate, it looks like they get a little further away, a little further away, a little further away. And the judges seem to represent that. But one of the points in the book of Judges that needs to be highlighted, and that is, even though the people are oscillating like this, God is on the straight and narrow. That is, that He is always faithful to them. He doesn't oscillate like they oscillate. He continues His promises. He does what He says He was going to do. He's always faithful to them, and He's always loyal to them, even though they are oscillating back and forth and back and forth. And so, in passages like Jeremiah chapter 11, we read there how that God's people broke the covenant. Yeah, they broke the covenant, all right. What did they do? They became idolatrous. By the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, their idolatry has, in effect, taken over. But even before this time, the text in Exodus indicates that God remembers His covenant relationship with Abraham, and that's why He commissions Moses in Exodus chapter 2 to go down and tell Pharaoh to let My people go. It's because of this covenant that He has with the descendants of Abraham that He sends Moses and delivers them from the land of Egypt. Look in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 7 at the language. Now this whole paragraph, beginning in verse 2, reading down through about verse 9, is reflective of this kind of thing. We just center on verse 7. I will take you for My people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Now, so God has taken them. He has established the covenant with them. He's going to give them the land of Canaan. He's going to bring them out because of His love for them and for His commitment to them, and because He's made these promises to Abraham and to them for an everlasting covenant. And so, we've talked about this marital imagery. God is married to the nation of Israel. But there is another familial element to it. When He says, I will be your God and you will be My people, the language in the secondary familial way of looking at this is, I will be father to you and you will be My children. And so they're now identified in this familial way. When you read in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the end of the paragraph there says, when you separate yourself from the world, come out and be separate, then I will be a father to you and you will be My children. So there is this covenant that is evident in this element of the familial relationship as well. And involves this same level of kind of unconditional commitment and devotion for what is best for His children. And it is an exclusive relationship. And as we've mentioned earlier, passages like Ezekiel 16, And also in Jeremiah chapter 3, that uses this marital imagery, is suggestive of the covenant that marriage is. Malachi chapter 2, it talks about Israel violating, dealing treacherously with their wives. That is, they violated this covenant relationship that they have with their wives. And so it is something that is extended out of one's relationship to God into the family relationship. And I'd like to suggest to you that it extends into other relationships with other people. What we tend to do is we tend to think, oh, what God's doing here is I've got a family and I've got a marital relationship, so what God's doing is He's using this to help me understand my relationship to Him. I don't think so. I think it's the other way around. That we have this relationship with God, and our family relationship is modeled after God's relationship with us. Does that make sense? And so we don't need to think about God trying to communicate with us because we've got marriages and families and children and we're parents and He's trying to help us to understand. No, it's the other way around. God is the Father. God is the husband. God is the one that is the model for the relationship, and then it extends into our relationships with each other. As we make covenants, formulate relationships with each other, we need to be modeling them after God's relationship with us, not the other way around. Okay? Our tendency is to take our relationships and remodel our perspective about God. But that's not God's intent. Several years ago, when I was in a graduate class over in Wilmore, a professor came in. He drew this stick figure on the board. And over the stick figure, at the top of the board, he put the word God. And then he wrote various characteristic traits that God has. God is kind. God is gentle. God is loving. God is gracious. God is good. God is special. God is, just a whole host of things. And then he drew some arrows down from that, from those various characteristic traits of God. And then, under loving, he put unloving. Under kind, he put unkind. Under gentle, he put not gentle. And then underneath that, he put some squiggly marks down to the stick figure's head. He said, here's the way it is. God is trying to communicate who He is to us people, represented by the stick figure. And what we tend to do is we filter God's message through our human experiences. And the message gets garbled in the process. Because in our human experiences, people are unkind to us. People are unfair to us. People, instead of loving us, they take advantage of us. And that makes us suspicious. He said, what happens is, and then he drew some squiggly lines on top of this guy in the stick figure's head. This is the way he expressed it. He said, we have damaged love antennae. He said, we filter God's message through our human experiences, and we're damaged by our human experiences, and then when God tries to communicate to us, we have a hard time accepting His message because we've not experienced that kind of unconditional love that God's talking about. And so we doubt the goodness of God. We doubt the love of God. We doubt the graciousness of God. We're suspicious of it. And I think that he's really got a good point. And I think the message of the gospel is hindered by us in our relationship with other people when we don't manifest the same kind of relationship that God is trying to communicate. So the message gets garbled. It's garbled for us, and we garble it for other people by not manifesting the qualities that God possesses. So as we're thinking about this concept of covenant here, I hope that you begin to see if God is the model, So that's where we need to go, and we don't need to use ourselves as the model. We need to modify ourselves into keeping with who He is, and then communicate that message to other people by being kind to them, by being gentle with them, by being gracious to them, by giving to them like God has given to us. Make sense? And I think that any time that we're communicating the message of the gospel, to whatever degree we fail to do that, we're failing to communicate who God is to the people. Now you remember, when God said He was going to establish a new covenant, He says, they're not going to have to be taught saying, "Know the Lord, for all shall know Me." Because when we come under this new covenant and we come into relationship with God, we have been taught who He is. That's what brought us into relationship with Him. And so as the people of God in covenant relationship with Him, understanding these kinds of things, this is who we now become in our relationships with each other, so that it is effective not only through what we say, but who we are. We're communicating who God is through who we are to other people, and it allows them then to not experience the garbled nature of the message. We help to be able to communicate to them a clear message of who God is by representation of who He is in our own lives. So covenant is really important. And it involves our willing submission. Indeed, our obedience is the expression of our trust in His faithfulness. If an individual comes on the scene and says, "I have some investments. If you invest your money with me in 2 years, I can guarantee you 15% on your money." How many of us would be interested in that? Well, I'll tell you something. I don't know whether you got any money or not, but what little money I have, if I could be guaranteed to gain 15% on it in the next 2 years, 15% a year, that'd be a pretty good investment. Matter of fact, it'd be a real good investment. But I'll tell you something. I'm not willing to do that unless I trust in this person's promise. You see what I'm getting at? Because if I invest my money there and he's not faithful, what happens? I lose it. See, I lose everything. So, whether I invest or not is based on my willingness to place my trust in what this person says. Now, if we know that God is 100% faithful, He always does what He says He's going to do. And then He tells me this, what am I going to do? I can invest with Him. You see, I can obey, I can respond in complete and total submission to what He tells me to do. That's the basis of the covenant. And that's the basis of our obedience. And the obedience is not something that is hesitant, and we don't drag our feet. We're enthusiastic about it. As a matter of fact, we're so enthusiastic about it, and we believe it so much, that what we do is we go out and invite other people to invest their money too. It's called evangelism. Right? A lot of times, you hear people that they're hesitant about inviting people to worship, or they're hesitant about inviting people into a relationship with the God that they serve. And sometimes the reason is they don't have a good reason for inviting people into a relationship with the God that they serve, because they don't really see who God is in the first place. So who would want to do this? Who would want to obey the Lord? He's this ogre out here that is going to take advantage of us. And who would want to do this? Who would want to obligate themselves with all these obligations? If he's an ogre and he's looking to condemn us in the first place, why would I want to invite somebody else to participate in that on my the other hand, if my relationship with him is a blessing to me, and my friend over here, whom I love, why wouldn't I want to invite them into this relationship that's going to be beneficial to them too? You see the difference? So I think sometimes our motives for evangelism are minimal because of our perception of our relationship with God, which brings me to a really important aspect of this concept of covenant. Now, a lot of times, we begin to think that I can only be in covenant relationship with God if I do everything right. Now, we talk about obedience, but really, we want to add a word to obedience. We think in terms of obeying perfectly. We kind of get this perspective in our minds that says, unless I obey God perfectly, then I'm out of covenant relationship with Him. Here's something I want you to recognize. God made a covenant with Noah. What was the first thing that Noah did when he came out of the ark? Pardon? Well, did that. All right. But he offered a sacrifice. He offered a sacrifice. Why? For his sin. It's a sacrifice. And that's the whole purpose throughout the Scripture, isn't it? To offer a sacrifice. Sacrifice is offered for sin. So Noah recognizes that even though he's participating in the benefits of this covenant, that he's not done so by a reason of his perfection. He offers a sacrifice for sin. Abraham offered sacrifices, didn't he? Abraham, why? Didn't he have a covenant relationship with God? Why would he want to have to offer a sacrifice? Well, he offered sacrifice for sin. What about the nation of Israel? The whole Old Testament system with its blood of bulls and goats and the tabernacle and temple services and all that kind of thing was all about sacrifice for sin, right? Aren't these people in covenant relationship with God? Yes. But it's not by means of their perfect obedience, you see. They're in covenant relationship with God because God has given them life. And they recognize that the only way that I can be in covenant relationship with God is because God is kind enough to forgive me of my sins. God is the one that is maintaining the relationship. And they're responding to Him by recognizing their sin and depending on Him to forgive them. Now somebody says, well, it talks about that Noah was a righteous man. Yes. But he's still offering sacrifice. You see. He may have this disposition or this attitude of willingness to do the right thing, but he's still sinful. And who can look at Abraham without recognizing some of his sins? I mean, after all, he goes down here to Egypt, and what does he do? He lies about whose wife it is. Well, look at it. Somebody says, well, he's not depending on God there. I think you're probably right. But I want you to recognize that God is still committed to him. He's still in a relationship with God. He still has this covenant with God. But he's still offering sacrifices. Whole nation of Israel offering sacrifices. The reason for the offering of the sacrifices is this. I'm not sure that we have wrapped our minds around it well enough. And that is that a covenant relationship with God has forgiveness built in. Because God can't have a relationship with sinful people unless He builds in forgiveness. Now think about that. If He demands perfect performance from us, well, we might as well quit and go home. And I think that that's what the devil would like for us to think. that God wants you to perform perfectly, and if you don't perform perfectly, then you're out. Because my response to that is, well, I might as well quit. Because I'm out already. I don't have any hope. No option for me. I might as well just throw up my arms and abandon the whole thing. But you see, that's not what God wants. And so He built into the system forgiveness for sin. Now, you might be thinking, well, what about obedience? I'm telling you, obedience is critical. It's the response of faith to God's faithfulness that we're discussing here. And when the nation of Israel turns away from God and goes after the idols, notice that God's response is different than when they sin on occasion and turn to Him for forgiveness. His response is different. Look in the book of Numbers in chapter 15. This has been a very powerful passage to me because it distinguishes sin two kinds. Somebody says, well, I thought all sin was the same. All sin separates from God. Yes, it does. But I want you to notice in this text, in verses 22 and following, it says, when you unwittingly fail and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, even all that the Lord has commanded you through Moses from the day when the Lord gave commandment and onward throughout your generations, then it shall be, if it is done unintentionally, without the knowledge of the congregation, etc., then here's what you do. You offer sacrifice. You offer sacrifice. And in verse 26, it says, the sin will be forgiven. So this is sin that affects the whole congregation. Verse 27, if one person sins unintentionally, then he shall offer a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest shall make atonement before the Lord for the person who goes astray when he sins unintentionally, making atonement for him that he may be forgiven. Now, sometimes I hear people say, well, the Old Testament didn't provide for forgiveness. Well, I understand that the blood of bulls and goats doesn't take away sin. Alright? But God does. And He has a means for taking away the sins of these people under the Old Covenant, which is the sacrifice of His Son. It's as good as done. He's going to make atonement for the people. Now, they're remembering their sin as they're offering these sacrifices, and they're reminded of the consequences of the sin that cost life. But God says, you do this, and you will be forgiven. What kind of sin? Sin in the New American Standard Bible is translated sin unwittingly. I don't know any way to define that except to say this unwitting sin is not something that you chose as the course of your life. You may have not known what will of the Lord was and so violated His law. You may have been tempted and been overcome with the force of that temptation. And you didn't intend to turn away from God. And so what you did is you violated God's law. Is it sin? Yes. Does it need to be forgiven? Yes. Do you need to offer sacrifice? Yes. You need to understand that it costs life. But you need to also understand that you're still in covenant relationship with God. And that the covenant that He has with you provides for your forgiveness. But now notice down here in the paragraph that begins there. Well, in the verse 30. Here's the transition. Sometimes we overlook it. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt will be on him. Now notice, He didn't say, go to the priest and let him offer sacrifice for you. Nope. Nope. What I'm suggesting to you is that when you're in covenant relationship with God, God has provided the means for your forgiveness. Like Noah. Like Abraham. Like the nation of Israel. When you reject covenant relationship with God, guess what? In this language, death was the consequence. And isn't that natural? Because covenant is all about God giving life to people that don't deserve it. You see that? So if you abandon your covenant relationship with God, what's the result? Death. Now, somebody says, well, I understand maybe that's the truth in relationship to the Old Testament. Is it true in relationship to the New Covenant? Read the book of Hebrews. Read the book of Hebrews. And give consideration to sin that tramples underfoot the Son of God and does despite to the Spirit of grace. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 10. Just to reflect more on the language, and then I'll be finished. Now notice that this is in this context of teaching us that we ought to encourage one another all the more as you see the day drawing near, not forsaking our own assembling together, but encouraging each other. Verse 26, for if we go on sinning willfully, after having received the knowledge of the truth, in other words, if you turn away from what God has communicated to you and you abandon that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Why? You've abandoned the sacrifice. But a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? What's he done? He's rejected the sacrifice. He's rejected the covenant. He's rejected the grace of God. Well, what's the consequence of that? Vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge His people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You see it? Same kind of thing that was in the Old Testament, wasn't it? You abandon the covenant, what you've done is you've abandoned forgiveness. And the consequence of that is death. Now, you will maybe be reminded of other New Testament texts that have language that may be similar to this, sin unto death, in John's writings, the epistles, other texts here in the book of Hebrews, falling away from the living God, those kinds of terminology, all reflect on the same kind of thing, at least in my judgment. So somebody says, well, what is an unliving sin? What is sin committed willfully? This is turning away from the covenant. Abandoning what God has provided. And the consequence is death. Now, that should have a lot of ramifications for us as we think about our relationship with the Lord and how serious the relationship is. What the relationship provides, the exclusive nature of it, how we should live our life, how devoted we should be to the God who is faithful to us, and how we should encourage each other to maintain our commitment to His covenant with us. You know, I think that the Lord's Supper now takes on more significance to us once we begin to understand these things. What are we doing here on the first day of every week? Remember me. This is the blood of the covenant.
understand that our relationship with Him is determinative. It's a matter of life and death. And as long as we maintain this relationship with Him, it means life. But if we abandon it, we turn away from it, if we forsake it, it's death. Thank you for your attention.